We're in the book of Zechariah. If you want to go ahead and turn there, go to the end of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi, and then flip back one prophet to the book of Zechariah. We're a Bible teaching church here at City Church. So I always encourage you to bring your Bibles, go to the Bible. There's this group of people in the New Testament that Paul was preaching to, Paul of all people was preaching to, and Paul would tell them, go home and search the Scriptures. Make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible says, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Don't believe just because I say it. You read your Bible, study your Bible, make sure that what I teach is lines up with the Bible. If it doesn't, you go with the book and not with Devin, okay? That's our kind of understanding here at City Church. So we're in the book of Zechariah. This little mini-series that we're in is called Viral Community. We started it. It was just going to be a two-week thing, and then we had some events that happened in our culture that we felt like we needed to talk about and address, so we spent a week doing that, and then we jumped back in last week and decided that I couldn't get it all in one message. You guys thought I just preached short last week. In reality, I just didn't want to get a whole message into one, so I cut it in half. So you're getting the second part today, but we're going to finish our little viral community series today, and then next week we're going to jump back into the Gospel of John, which is kind of our bigger, broader series that we're doing called the Belief Project. We've made it through 5 weeks so far, and then we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in the Belief Project, so make sure you're here for that. Then we're going to do a different series starting in the fall. So be here the next several weeks. Some of our schedules are trying to die down. Can't believe my kids start back school a week from tomorrow. And so as things are moving and kind of the get back into the normal routine, make sure that you are here each and every week. One thing I tell you is read your Bibles for no other reason but because there's some fascinating things in the Bible. If you read the Old Testament in particular, there's some fascinating stories in the Old Testament, many of them that could be made into primetime Hollywood movies today because of the plot twist and the things that happen in those stories. One of those stories is a story found in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7. The Israelites are being held captive by the Syrians. As a matter of fact, there's no one coming in, no one going out. The Syrians have just kind of surrounded the city and are holding the Jewish people captive, and they don't know what to do. They can't get food in. As a matter of fact, it got so bad that the text tells us that they started committing cannibalism to feed their hungry soul spirits. The mothers began to eat their children as things got that desperate. And while all this is going on, there's these four guys that are sitting at the gate watching it all take place. These four guys have leprosy, the dreaded disease of leprosy. Which, you know, anything about leprosy, particularly in the Bible, it isolated you from everyone else. And so these four lepers are sitting at the gate watching all of this happen. Syrians on the one side, Israelites on the other, and they begin to have this conversation with each other. And the conversation goes something like this: man, I'm really hungry. How about you? Yes, I'm really hungry. I don't really want to eat you. You have leprosy, and that's not going to be healthy for me. And so I don't really want to turn to cannibalism like everyone else is. So what are our options here? This is not like The Walking Dead. It's not like zombies eating people. There's like no options. So their options are either we're going to hang out here in the city and die of hunger, or we can go to the Syrians. We can go to the Syrians and kind of plead our case and hope that they'll give us some food. Either way, we're going to die, so let's roll the dice, and hopefully the Syrians will feed us. Well, all of this happens in the context of the prophet Elisha, and Elisha had told the ruler of Israel, look, tomorrow, I know things seem desperate right now, and by the way, this guy did not like Elisha at all, and had a bounty on Elisha's head, but Elisha said, let me tell you what's going on, God is judging you, but tomorrow, things are going to be different. Food is going to be plentiful. Crops are going to be bountiful. Everything is going to be affordable. And the ruler of Israel looked around and said, what? Is Bernie Sanders coming? Like, how are things going to change? How are we going to get all this bountiful stuff for free? I'm kind of in favor of the whole free college tuition thing. I don't know about you, but like, I'm all in on that. Not sure how it's going to get paid for, but I'm in. The king is like, look, Elisha, you don't know what you're talking about. So these lepers, they head to the Syrian camp, go to the enemy, plead mercy on the enemy. That's their game plan. But when they arrive, the entire camp is deserted. No one is there. The enemy has left everything behind. and they fled the scene. Long story short, during the night, God had made the enemy to hear the sounds of chariots and horses, and they thought they were being invaded by the surrounding countries, and so they did what they knew to do. They got scared, and they got up, and they ran away and left everything behind. And so here are these lepers in this city with all the food they want, all the provisions they want, all the gold they want, all the silver they want. And so they do what people do in that situation. They stuff themselves. They go all buffet. They eat as much as they can possibly hold and more. Take the gold, take the silver, take the clothing. They hide it. They feel like they have scored. They've landed, right, in earthly heaven. They have everything they want and more. And then their conscience hits them. And they look at each other and say, "This is a day of good news. How can we ever keep this to ourselves?" Look at all of this. Look at all this we've been given that's been laid at our feet, more food than we know what to do with, gold, silver, clothing, and the enemy has just left it behind. How can we ever keep this blessing to ourselves? In Zechariah chapter 8, we see a similar situation. This story in 2 Kings 7 illustrates the message of Zechariah 8. We read a verse last week. We're going to jump back into the text this week. But let me recap just chapter 8, verse 13. This is what God says to his people. "As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a," what's that next word? "Blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." This picture that Zechariah the prophet paints of God's people, God says to his people, "I have blessed you so that you might be a blessing. I didn't bless you to keep it to yourselves. I didn't bless you so that the world would not notice. I didn't bless you so those around you would not be impacted. I blessed you so that you might be a blessing. You have been blessed to bless." The way we say it at City Church is that grace is a way of life, that we have been given so much grace in our lives that we live out grace because we have received grace. Now, if you've been with us, and if you haven't, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the previous two messages on our podcast or our website, the videos, because what we've been talking about in Zechariah chapter 8, we don't have time for an extended recap, but Zechariah has given us this picture of a God-centered community. And in this God-centered community, they have made a viral impact, both internally and externally. Now, we're familiar with that phrase, viral. It's very common in our day and age. If you are sick with a virus, a bacterial type of virus, then that means you're infected, infectious. That means it could spread throughout your body. My middle child, Reagan, who tends to avoid all the stories because she's the middle child, now she got a bacterial infection recently in her finger, and it spread throughout a lot of her body as far as it made, how it made her feel. She's a dancer. She had to miss dance camp as a result of a bacterial infection. You know she's sick when she had to miss dance camp. But she had to stay home for a week and get treated. She had to receive antibiotics to deal with it because it was could potentially spread throughout her body and be harmful. When you get sick with a virus, it can spread quickly. This is gardening day and age. We know what it's like to get some type of infection in a garden. And one day, the tomatoes look beautiful, and the next day, they turn black or moldy, or it looks like something's eating the inside out of them. And you go into a fit of rage. Those dreaded tomato worms, right? That dreaded virus that has got into my beautiful garden and has ruined it. We understand what virus means. We live in a viral day and age. Viral videos, viral phenomena that sweep our culture. We mentioned last week, we see all these people walking around with their faces stuck to their phones looking for imaginary characters called Pokemon. Sorry for this brief interruption. Stay tuned. Beep. Anyone make progress on their Pokemon Go this week? All right, there's some hands we see out there. Swept the nation in 2 weeks short 2 weeks period of time. Crazy how viral it has gone. A viral community is what we are talking about. Viral. Zechariah 8 paints a God picture of a viral community, a community that we learn and we'll revisit later in the message that other people want to be a part of, that outsiders are saying, we want to be a part of you. God is with you. Let us into your group. Not the evangelist saying that, the evangelized, those that we're telling the message to. They're saying, I want to be a part. We've talked about for 2 weeks how ideal and reality kind of meet. That God pictures this ideal community where people are loving each other and treating each other fairly, and we'll talk about in a moment the impact of that. And then we talked about reality. That if we back up in this story, we realize that Zechariah is prophesying to 50,000 people that were taken from their homeland and lived for decades, 60 plus years in a foreign land, and then came back to a homeland that was completely devastated and completely ruined, a temple that was in devastation, and God said, rebuild the temple, and they said, how? We have very little hope, no promise, no resources. How are we ever going to make this happen? Life is in shambles. And Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, says, we will rebuild the temple, the symbol of God's presence. We will be a people where God is the center. Now, that's not the pattern of the Israelites, to live life with God at the center. It was a constant up and down, back and forth, rebellion, salvation. It was a constant cycle of obedience and disobedience and obedience and disobedience. Their life is not marked by a pattern of God-centeredness. And what that tells us is this is not going to happen based on who they are. Zechariah 8 is not about God's people. It's about God. That it only happens when God is with them. 11 times in the chapter we read, thus says the Lord. 22 times in the chapter, the name Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, is used. Repeatedly, God says, I will, I am. Repeatedly, it's all about God. So what we discover is that a viral community, and this is what we've said for the last several weeks, is marked by restoration. Of God restoring his people. And what that has looked like throughout the chapter, one, a new identity, that the people are renamed. And what we've said is that happens when my story collides with God's story. When my story and his story collide, there's a new identity that takes place. We also said that a mark of restoration is the breaking down of walls. In this particular text, go back and read the beginning of the chapter, it's a generational breakdown, that ages began to love each other. A breaking down of walls, of dividing walls, generational walls. And we've said that a church with God at the center is a church that celebrates diversity. Racial diversity, age diversity, that the old are learning from the young, that the young are blessing the old, that we join forces together, men, women, boys, girls, across generational lines, racial lines, that we celebrate diversity, that peace prevails. And then last week we saw that it also means a restoration of wanderers, those who have wandered away from God's people. It's Prodigal Son 101, that the wanderers return home and they're welcome. Those who have been scattered come home. God is the center of who they are. And then remember how it impacts the community we learned last week. It's a restoration of what we call shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace or wholeness. That when God is at the center of his people, it impacts everything in the community around them. It impacts the creation. Not just God's people, but the created order itself. That religion and commerce and land and the favor of other nations, that these things began to work together in harmony as God's people live out their faith. That a God-centered community seeks the wholeness of the city. That we want to treat other people fair. That we are blessed in order to be a blessing. That it's not about you. That it's about the gospel. That it's about being what God has created us to be and living out the grace that he has bestowed upon us. Now, let's look at just two others. Verses 14 through 17, we're going to read that together, and then we'll see kind of this next step of restoration. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14. And again, we're kind of skipping through the first 13 verses that we dealt with the previous two messages. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I
proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Listen to this transition. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. In a God-centered community, there is also a restoration of justice and integrity. We see in these verses, justice and integrity. Zechariah makes a brief transition here. He instructs us, for the first time in the text, to do something. Our instructions are based on what God has already done and what God is doing. We live out our faith from the grounds of the gospel. We're not working to honor God or please God. We're working because God has redeemed us. Let me give you kind of a mark of good theology when you're kind of studying and reading and wanting to know, is this legit or not? Because there's a lot of kind of Facebook-style theology out there, a lot of kind of cliche statements. A mark of good theology is any theology that's grounded in the idea that God is the initiator and the finisher. That it's all about God, the initiator and the finisher, the author and the completer of our faith. But each time, even in good theology, when we believe that God is the author and the finisher, that God invites us in, that we become participants in Him, that we get to get in on the action. God does the transforming, and we're the stagehands. We get to be a part of it. And so our instructions in this text are very simple. Be honest, be fair, fight injustice, God says. That doesn't seem very complicated, does it? God says your instructions are pretty simple. Be fair, be honest, fight against injustice. Very simple instructions. There's a clip from the old Bob Newhart show that I love. This video is actually about 6.5 minutes long, so if you have time, go home and Google it and watch it. It's hilarious. I cut out it down to about 2 minutes to give you the idea. But the idea is this lady comes to Bob Newhart, who in the sketch is acting like a psychiatrist, and his instructions are very simple in how she has to overcome a very complicated life situation. Check it out.
About the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, IT.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
Simple, right? Stop. it. God's instructions are very simple. Be honest and be fair. Fight injustice. Here's what it boils down to. God's people value what God values. God's people value what God values. And God values people. God values fair practices. In business life, at home, God values fairness. God values the creation. He created it. We should value the creation in which God has placed us. God values other nations, other people. These are the things God values, and we should value the things that God values. We are to be instruments of change in our community. As we talk about here fairly often at City Church, the church is really good at fighting against stuff. We're really good at telling everyone what we're against, aren't we? Are we equally as good at being for the right stuff, of valuing the right stuff? The church should be leading the way when it comes to matters of social justice, of what's going on in our culture. A very simple example of that is all in our headlines recently. As Jesus followers, we should be for life. We should value life. We should value life all the way from the womb, all the way to the streets of the toughest cities in our country. We should value life. Our hearts should hurt when people die. Whether we're kind of agree, disagree, whatever, we should value life. We should value the lives of those who protect us. We should value the lives of police officers. We should value the lives of criminals. We value life. We value life because God created it. And even when we disagree, we value life and we seek to protect life. We are to be people that lead the way and the things that God values. Man, this text is pretty clear. God hates injustice. And he invites us into a life defined by honesty and fairness. This affects how I live. If I value honesty and integrity and the justice and the things that God values, then it affects the way that I live everyday life. It affects my relationships. It affects my relationship with my spouse. It affects my relationship with my children. It affects my relationship, if I'm an employer, with my employees. If I'm an employee, with my employer.
We value the things that God values. If you're a guest here today, this doesn't happen every Sunday. We try to only let it happen every fourth Sunday. God invites us into this life of integrity and fairness that affects how I treat other people. Who is our example of this? It's our example in everything that we do as Jesus followers, right? Jesus is the example of when he was treated unfairly, how he responded in fairness. And when Jesus was abused, how he responded to that abuse. When Jesus was taken advantage of, how he responded in those moments. He is our example, and don't forget this, we believe the gospel here. He is our enabler. If you think you're going to kind of muster up enough ability to treat people fairly all the time, then you're going to live a very frustrated life. But if we realize the grace that we have been given and how Jesus has poured out his love upon us when we were undeserving of us, it enables us to live out our faith, resting in who he is and what he has done. He is our example. He is our enabler. Let's look at one more in this text, verses 18 and 19, Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, there it is again, this is a God-initiated thing, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth, that's a lot of fasting, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of, and look at this description, joy and gladness and cheerful feast, therefore love, truth, and peace. What do you think of? The last restoration is the restoration of spiritual vitality, of spiritual life, of vitality. What do you think of when I say the word fasting? It's probably not celebrations and joy and happiness and yay, no food, or yay, whatever I'm abstaining from. When we say the word fasting, we usually associate that with hunger or misery or gloom or some melancholy spirit about us. I'm hungering and I'm so hungry and I'm fasting. Jesus even gave an example of that in the New Testament. But in this text, we learn that when God is the center of your life, that spiritual disciplines become celebrations. That fasts are seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful festivals, Zechariah describes. Well, let's be honest with each other. One of the most difficult components of Christian living is spiritual disciplines. The disciplines that of practicing spiritual things, reading our Bible, praying, pure living. Spiritual disciplines, they're tough. It's a scary word. We don't feel like reading our Bibles, do we? We don't feel like praying. Or if you're like me, my mind is so distracted. It's like I'm thinking about praying one moment and I'm thinking about buying milk the next. The spiritual disciplines are scary things. We don't like choosing purity. It's also spiritual disciplines, one of the easiest things to turn legalistic. That somehow in my mind, I think that if I read my Bible, God is happier with me. That if I pray, that God is more pleased with me. That if I didn't pray today, then God is angry with me. It's easy to turn the spiritual disciplines very legalistic, that our standing before God is somehow controlled by whether we practice the spiritual disciplines, that God is disappointed with me. How do we exercise the spiritual disciplines without becoming legalistic? Well, it begins with understanding what they're all about. And there's more than one, but I want to focus just on a couple. The spiritual disciplines, they enlighten our sinful hearts. They remake our sinful hearts. Paul says we are totally in sin, totally depraved, that our hearts are desperately wicked, that our hearts are in need of transformation by the gospel. And the spiritual disciplines reshape and remake and remold our hearts. They also help us avoid sin's destructive nature. That saying no and saying yes helps me avoid a lot of consequences to sin. And when I say yes to certain things, that there are consequences that go to that. And so the spiritual disciplines, practically speaking, they just help me avoid a lot of unnecessary consequences of sin's destructive nature. But let me focus on what I believe is one of the most important in this conversation. The spiritual disciplines help us develop a love for God and a love for other people. You see, the ultimate purpose of spiritual disciplines is about intimacy with God. Not to make me feel better, not to make me look better, which is why Jesus was so hard on the religious leaders. He said, look, you got all the spiritual disciplines nailed. Like everybody knows when you're fasting. Everybody knows when you're giving some up because you platform it to all those around you. But you've missed the point. Because on the outside, you're clean and spotless, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Because you've missed the point. The spiritual disciplines are about developing an intimacy for God. The purpose of the Old Testament fast was for the people to learn to rest in God as their provider. The spiritual disciplines point us to the gospel, to who Jesus is. The disciplines provide the opportunity for us to think about and meditate on the gospel. Blake talked about it a couple of weeks ago when he was teaching about Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. That our tendency is to say, hey, we got to do something. Like, in this moment, I need to build a house. I need to get out the nail and the wood. We need to do something in this moment. Like, we can't let this moment pass by. When Jesus is rebuked to the disciples, well, just stop and look at God. Just live in the moment. Just feast on who God is. And that's the goal of the spiritual disciplines, to get our eyes on Jesus. Let's be honest. We always feel like reading our Bibles, do we? I'd rather watch TV. And if God loves me the same either way, hand me the remote. We don't always feel like reading our Bibles, but spiritual discipline is a way of pushing my heart toward Jesus, of growing my love for Him even when I do not feel like doing it. Let me break it down in some very practical ways for you. Let's think about the discipline of telling the truth, okay? So again, I've told you I don't have to teach my children how to lie. It's something natural to them. We don't have to sit down and take a lying 101 class. It's not something they take in elementary school or preschool. They come out of the womb knowing how to lie. I mean, from the moment they're little and it's like wah, 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 wah. Something must be wrong, right? Wah, wah, wah. As soon as you pick them up, nothing wrong. They just want to be held. They were lying to you from the moment they were born, right? We don't have to teach our kids how to lie. Now, what if I took the approach as a parent to say, look, kids, I know you lied, but I'm not going to coerce you to speak the truth. Just meditate on Jesus and choose honesty. How long is that going to last? Like, is that going to cause them not to lie? No. As they're growing and as they're learning, we practice the truth through coercion. You lied. There's consequences to lying, and they're usually not pleasant. We coerce them to tell the truth, praying they learn to love truth and the life it brings. That falsehoods bring consequences that are severe and damaging. That one lie leads to another lie, and soon you've spun a web of lies in which you cannot become untangled. We point them to the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus desires for us to speak the truth. And, listen, when you lie, that He loves you, and He forgives you, and He died for liars like you and me. We point them to the truth because the more I love Jesus, the more my heart is drawn toward the truth. Let's think about another practical one. Generosity. Generosity. Many times as a man, I would rather upgrade my TV than be generous. And yet Jesus says, my heart follows my treasure. That where I invest my money, my heart goes. And so if I invest my money in a new TV or constantly upgrading this or buying this or purchasing that, that my heart is drawn towards stuff. Because that's where my investment is. And so Jesus says, your heart follows your treasures. Invest your treasures in things that are eternal. Because your heart is drawn toward the things of God. And when I learn to be generous, even when it doesn't seem I'm capable of being generous, that my obedience leans me into Jesus. That by being obedient and being generous, that I am disciplining myself to depend on Him. And not my employer, and not my job, and not how much money's in my bank account, and not how comfortable I am writing the check, that my heart is drawn toward Jesus. And so that's why I practice the discipline of generosity, so that my heart will be drawn toward the things of God. Let's think about one more that is in our text, fasting. Not something that very many of us practice, because it's not something that we feel like doing. It's not like, man, I don't want to eat for a week. That sounds amazing, right? It's not something our heart is naturally inclined to do. And it's not a practice that makes you more acceptable to God. Lots of people fast. Lots of people fast for the wrong reasons. Lots of people are looking to lose 10 before they go on vacation. And so they're going to fast. What is the purpose of fasting? Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted to focus on God, to get his eyes off of himself and to rest in the beauty of who God is. The purpose of fasting is to get us to rest in the provider, in God. To rest in the gospel, to rest in who Jesus is, to rest in who God is. And that's why Jesus called out people that did this publicly, because they were seeking approval for the exact wrong reasons. And Jesus says the reason that you fast is not to gain the approval of other people or to say, man, look how spiritual that guy is. He's gone weeks without eating any food. Jesus says if that happens, you've missed it. The spiritual disciplines incline our heart toward Jesus, focuses my heart on the gospel, enabling me to fall more deeply in love with Jesus. And as I fall more deeply in love with Jesus, I begin to fall more deeply in love with others. Disciplines become celebrations of who God is. And in this text, as we saw in our prologue series, he is a God who is full of grace and truth. Zechariah describes it, truth and peace. When God is at the center of my life, spiritual disciplines are a pipeline to spiritual vitality. Life filled with love for God and his people. And then Zechariah brings us full circle. A restored community of God followers. They're marked by a new identity. My story collides with his story, and my life is never the same. They're marked by a unity and a peace for one another and for the communities in which they live. A restored circle of God followers is a resting place, a home place for wanderers, that we welcome wanderers in. A God-centered community is seeking the betterment of their community in which they live. They are in the city and for the city. A God-centered people celebrates justice and integrity. They are seeking the wholeness and the shalom of their city. A God-centered people are marked by spiritual vitality, a vibrant love for God and for each other. And when that happens, verse 20, we read these verses at the very beginning of the series. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, God, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going, I myself am going, and many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue, they shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a picture. That when the good news is announced, when the gospel is proclaimed, a message that is for all people of all nations, of all languages, of all corners of the globe, when we proclaim the message that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus rewrites stories, that Jesus breaks down dividing walls that separate us from other people, that Jesus welcomes the wanderer into the fold, that Jesus restores neighborhoods, that Jesus heals families, that Jesus promotes fairness, that Jesus generates life among his followers. And this message is for everyone. It is for those who are like you, and it is for those who are unlike you. It is for those of us sitting in the seats of a theater, and it is for the homeless man sitting under a bridge, standing on a corner with a cardboard sign begging you for money that he may or may not use on drugs and alcohol. It is for those of us who wave the American flag and are proud to be Americans. It is for the furthest point of the globe and the child who was born into a religion where he never hears the name of Jesus, who's trained and raised to destroy you because of who you are. The gospel's for him too. The gospel is for male and female, black and white. The gospel transcends the things that we create. The gospel is for all people, those who are like me and unlike me. And in this picture, we see a God-centered people. It's cross-cultural, trans-political, multi-ethnic, class-defying, and utterly God-smitten. They are deeply in love with who Jesus is. And it impacts everything about them. People who have experienced grace in such a way that it impacts how they live life. A community of God followers who make other people envious in the best sense. We want what they have. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it looks like. I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all figured out, but whatever it is that they have, we want it. We want to be a part of it. God is with you. Paul says it this way. The fragrance of Jesus is on us. The aroma of Jesus is on us. When we work, when we parent, when we interact, the aroma of Jesus is on us. Let's be a people defined by Jesus. Perfect? Of course not. Figuring it out? Absolutely. Steps on the journey? Of course. Failing at times? Absolutely. Seeking forgiveness from God and others all the time. Two steps forward, one step back, absolutely. But people who are defined by Jesus. His aroma is on us. And it impacts how we live.